Our reading for Psalm 119, verses 97-112. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. Amen.
All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Such an important verse. We'll think on those words a little bit in a moment. What is your final authority in life? When we're really up against it, when we face a real challenge or a real difficulty, where do you turn for guidance? Just think about that for a moment. When it comes to establishing a standard of morality, what is your guide? When we need an ethical compass to find our way out of an ethical jungle, where do we get our bearings? When we're on a stormy sea of emotions, where do we find a safe harbor? It's been my observation over the years that people, many people, generally turn in one of three directions. The first is escapism. At least initially, they'll try and escape the reality of what is happening. They'll deny it. They'll run from it. They'll pretend it's not happening. I remember many, many years ago, as a Christian minister, I was visiting in a hospital. I was visiting outside of normal visiting hours, and so it meant that before I could see a patient, I would have to have a word with the staff nurse. And on this one occasion, I'd had a word with her, and she said, "Oh, yes, it's fine." She said, "You've come at a very opportune time. He's had some very bad news." So as I moved towards his bed, I was expecting quite a challenging pastoral situation to deal with. But when I asked him how he was, he said, "I'm fine. I've just had a report and there's nothing wrong with me and I'm going home tomorrow." The only true thing that he actually said was that he was going home the next day. That was because they could do no more for him. And he was going away, back home, with a care package in place. Escapism. The next response that I've observed that people sometimes have is cynicism. Here they look at their troubles square in the face, becoming fully preoccupied with them. They grow dark within and they become bitter and cynical. And the third is humanism. Here they turn to self-help. They trust in the panacea of self-realization, whatever that may mean. Popular though these responses may be, they provide no ultimate relief or genuine satisfaction, because the people who turn in one of these directions will find themselves just as despairing and just as confused as they were at the beginning. So we come back to the question, what is our final authority in life? What holds us together when all hell breaks loose around us? There is no more reliable authority on earth than God's word, the Bible. But if in some settings I were to make that statement, back would come the question, but is the Bible really God's word? And if someone were to come back to me with that and say, well, is the Bible God's word? I would respond, at least initially, in two ways. Firstly, I would say this, that when we claim that the Bible is the word of God, we are claiming no more for the Bible than the Bible claims for itself. This is what the Lord says, and similar words are found time and time and time and time again through the scriptures. In the 27 chapters of Leviticus, there are 56 such assertions. There are over 148 in the 52 chapters of Jeremiah, and more than 126 in the 48 chapters of Ezekiel. When we turn to the New Testament, the emphasis is still very much the same. For example, in those words I shared a moment ago, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we must appreciate the importance of that word right at the beginning. All scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. There are those who say that what Paul had in mind when he wrote that was the Old Testament, a completed scripture, all scripture. He was referring to the Old Testament. But quite honestly, that doesn't make sense. Paul was not just referring to the Old Testament. He was referring to the Old Testament, which was complete, and the New Testament, which was in the process of being written, of which his second letter to Timothy was a part of that process. All scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, given by inspiration of God. We find that God's word is telling us time and time again that this is not man's ideas, but God's message to us. And so I say again, when we claim that the Bible is the word of God, we are claiming no more for the Bible than the Bible claims for itself. Then secondly, I would say this, we know that the Bible is the word of God because Jesus has told us so. We know that the Bible is the word of God because Jesus has told us so. It is on his authority that we are sure, when we hold the Bible in our hands, that we're holding the word of God. He confirmed the Old Testament's authority in his teaching, and he also promised an authoritative New Testament through his apostles. Jesus was speaking about the whole of the Old Testament when he said these words in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29, you, and he was actually pointing at the time to the Sadducees, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus in his ministry not only referred to the different sections of the Old Testament, he referred to so many of the books of the Old Testament. And amongst that, he made this absolutely amazing statement in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And then, of course, Jesus, much to the embarrassment of the so-called higher critics, takes us to Genesis, and he speaks about creation, he speaks about Adam and Eve, he speaks about Noah and the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as so much else that he draws from the Old Testament. Also, the fact that Jesus considered God's word, the Bible, to be the final word, in his temptation experience in the wilderness, at each point of temptation, his response was, "It is written." And he answered the words, the temptation of the devil, with the very word of God. "It is written." Jesus also promised the New Testament. Before he left his disciples and returned to heaven, he said this to them in John 14 and verse 26. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. He also said this to them in John chapter 16 and verse 13. When the Holy Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. Now, there is a secondary application of those words from Jesus to us. But it's a secondary application. The first application of those words was to the apostles, and contained within them is the real promise concerning the writing and the formation of what we now know as the New Testament. These wonderful words show that the teachings of Jesus would be remembered, they would be understood, and that additional truths would be given to the apostles so that the church would be established. And these words that Jesus spoke set the scene for what we know as the apostolic period. It began on the day of Pentecost, and it ended when the last of the apostles died, and that was the apostle John, somewhere around AD 100. During this period of the apostolic period, the apostles became the agents of the complete and final revelation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The church, the New Testament tells us, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So all scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is given by inspiration of God, or literally is God breathed. Now, when we talk about inspiration, and when the Bible talks about inspiration, it doesn't mean that the writers of the scriptures felt inspired. I'm sure they were, but that's not what it means. They weren't like Handel writing the Messiah. We can say, oh, he was inspired to write the Messiah. But that's not what we mean. Nor do we mean that the Bible is inspiring. It is. And we will testify to that, but that's not what we mean when we speak about the Bible being inspired. It may be inspiring to read, but that's not what we mean. We value the Bible not because we find it inspiring to read, but because it is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. It is God's word to us. That's why we speak about inspiration. The Bible is inspiring to read. We are inspired when we read it. But the most wonderful thing of all is that it is God-breathed to us. Another question that will come from some people is, well, how does this inspiration work? The Bible is God's word written. Now, that's a very important definition. I'll show why in a moment. The Bible is God's word written. Interestingly, this definition of the Bible is taken from Article 20 of the Church of England's 39 Articles, and they are headed the authority of the church. And it says this, and the Anglican Synod today should take note of this, it is not lawful. It is not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written. That's what the Church of England's Article 20 in the 39 Articles actually says. It is not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written. And God's word written is an excellent definition of scripture, because the word scripture means quite literally that which is written. And this is so important, because God didn't just think his message, he didn't just speak his message, he didn't just in some sort of ethereal way give his message. No, he saw to it that his word was actually written down. He put it in the language of the people so that his people through all generations will be able to read his word for themselves in their own language. And we thank God for those in previous generations, long past, who paid such a high price that we might be able to read the word of God in our own language and hold God's word in our hands. They paid such a price. How dare the church, so-called in this day and age, set aside the word of God and put their own thoughts before it? They have no right. They have no right. In the words of Article 20 in the Church of England, it is not lawful. It is not lawful. God's word written is such an important thing for us to appreciate. But again, a question will come. How did this inspiration work? Well, there are various ideas here. Stay with me. I'll share with you three. Stay with me. There's the secretary model. This suggests that the writers of the scriptures took dictation, that they were somewhat robotic in a way, but they sat down and it was all dictated to them just like that. There's a problem there, and it's very unsatisfactory because it doesn't account for the human element in Scripture. When we're reading our Bibles, we'll notice a difference in style between one writer and another. We'll notice a difference in experience. a difference in expression. And this secretary model, which suggests that it was all done by dictation, doesn't account for that at all. And then there is the spectator model. Here the writers of Scripture are seen as observers. They observe the revelation of God and they make a record of what they've seen and what they've experienced. Now, according to this theory, their words are not inspired, but the concepts that they record are. This model neglects the divine aspect of inspiration in favor of emphasizing the human contribution. But sadly, according to this theory, the human contribution also includes human error. Now, such a view does not take seriously what the Bible says about inspiration, because it doesn't include God in the writing process, and it implies that not all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If ever you're listening to somebody, or if you are ever reading something about the Bible, and whoever's written it or who's ever speaking says, the Bible contains the Word of God, let the alarm bell start ringing in your mind. Because they are propounding this theory that I'm sharing with you here. And so I would say this, that the only view of Bible inspiration that incorporates both the divine and human factors is what we'll call the prophetic model, where the human writer is seen as one who has received a revelation from God and then participates in its writing, while God gives the revelation and he oversees the writing. That's not the same as dictation. Right? God gives the revelation and he oversees the writing. This means that the message is wholly from God, but the humanity of the writer is not bypassed. Our Bibles are from God. The humanity of the writer is not bypassed. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, points us right in the direction of this. This is the NIV translation. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. I think that's a really good translation. Spiritual realities, explaining them with Spirit-taught words. Now, if we are content to make the statement that Scripture is God's word written, full stop, we're laying ourselves open to criticism. And the criticism is this: your God spoke in the past, but he's not speaking today. That's the criticism we would lay ourselves open to. God spoke centuries ago, but he's not speaking today. That's the criticism. John Stott, in the course of his ministry, addressed this with these words: Scripture is far more than a collection of ancient documents in which the words of God are preserved. It is not a kind of museum in which God's word is exhibited behind glass like a relic or a fossil. On the contrary, the Bible is God's living word. Now, let me illustrate what I mean. In Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 7, The writer quotes from Psalm 95. Today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now he's quoting from a psalm that was written hundreds and hundreds of years before. But if we look carefully, what the writer to the Hebrews actually says is this: as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You see, the today in the psalm is found in the New Testament, and it's not talking about a today of hundreds of years ago. It's talking about today. And when we read the scriptures, because the Holy Spirit is speaking through the Word of God to us, it's not a today of 100 years ago, it's today, it's now. God still speaks through his Word. His Word is still living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. God's Word is alive today. God still speaks through his Word. I know, I can speak confidently of this, that there are a number of you here who will say that you've opened your Bible and you've looked into the scriptures and there's been a verse that suddenly jumped off the page at you. It was as though it was written to you. It might have been written to the Colossians or the Thessalonians, or it might have been way back in Exodus. But it was as though God was saying it to you now. The living Word of God is with us powerfully today. And that leads me to say that God's Word is powerful. As the Lord says through Isaiah, my word goes out from my mouth, and it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. The Word of God is powerful. Now, we've got a tendency. I've got a tendency that when we talk about the power of God's Word, we go back into the past. And we think of some of the great preachers of the past, and there are a lot of them. Men of God who had a profound influence through their ministry on the church and even on the nation. And we'll go back in the past and we'll talk about the power of God's word. Amongst that list, I'm going to take one. I'm taking the name of John Wesley. It may not be the one that you would choose, and in a different setting, it may not be the one I would choose, but now in this point, John Wesley. Why have I chosen Wesley? Well, I think his ministry saved this country from something akin to the French Revolution. His proclamation of the Word of God not only did a wonderful work amongst the people of God, but it brought this nation to a very large degree back into the ways of God. The power of the Word of God through his ministry. The other reason that I've chosen him is he wrote a journal. I'm sure that's true of others. But I can quote from his journal. When he preached in Redruth in Cornwall, he wrote in his journal, the word of God seemed to sink deep into every heart. When he preached in London, he wrote in his journal, the fear of God seemed to possess the whole congregation. The power of God's word through great men of the past, greatly used of God. But you know, I find myself asking a question. I'd like to think it's on your mind and heart as well. What about today? What about today? What about now? What about here? It's all very well to talk about Wesley and and many others of the past. But what about now? God is the same. His word is the same. Why do we have to go to the past to talk about the power of his word? It's the same today. You see, as vital as Scripture is, what we must appreciate is that it remains ineffective as long as it is merely ink on paper closed up in a leather binding. But when we open its pages and read its truths, it is life-changing. The hymn writer put it like this: "Divine instructor, gracious Lord, be now and ever near. Teach me to love your sacred word and view my Saviour there." And if I happen to be speaking to anyone who is a stranger to God's saving grace, you will meet the Saviour, or perhaps I should put it, he will meet you, when you open the Bible and read its truths. And you will find that the Scriptures will make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Let me end with this story. Ruby Scott was a missionary with the Wycliffe Bible Translators. She was working in southern Mexico, translating the Bible into the language of the Tilla people. When her work was completed, a young man by the name of Aureliano, who had helped her through the many years involved in the translation work, he came and he picked up the manuscripts that were ready to be sent to the printers. And he said, "Ruby," with a sense of wonder in his voice, he said, "I'm the first Tilla man to hold the Bible in my language in my hand. I feel," he said, "like a king on the throne as I sit here and day after day read God's word in my own language." Later that day, Ruby wrote these words: "That night, I lay awake remembering the soft look in his eyes and the awe and reverence in his voice as he read God's word." She then said, "What has happened in my heart? Have I become so used to reading this beautiful message that I no longer feel the wonder of it? Have I allowed some of the awe just to slip away?" And she prayed, "Oh God, make my heart tender toward you and tender towards your living, everlasting word. Will you make her prayer your prayer? Will I? Dear Lord, make us tender towards you and tender towards your living, everlasting word."